You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts and she has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. He who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The second reading is from John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Thanks for those readings. Let's pause for a moment in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit might open our minds and our hearts to your Word, not only giving us understanding, but also faith and obedience. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, let's have a look, can we, at a cartoon. Some of you know Jesus, Having Coffee with Jesus, some of these ones, have you seen them? Can you read it from there? Yeah. Do you know these, have you seen these Coffee with Jesus cartoons before or not? Hands up if you have, a few people. Yeah, I think quite often they've got useful insights. Some of them are quite good. And there's a certain truth about this one. It's true that because of God's grace, we don't have to do it all over again. And if we've made mistakes in the past, then God is in the business of forgiveness and of grace, and of moving forward with us. So we don't have to worry about having to try and live it all over again. But I think the last frame just shows, it talks about this idea of wisdom that you haven't earned. Now, sure, most of us benefit from experience. Can you think of experiences that you've had in the past that you've learnt from? Yeah, hope so. Experience is a great teacher. But is it possible to get wisdom by any other means than experience? You see, that cartoon, the last frame of that cartoon, sort of suggests that it's not possible to get wisdom any other way than by experience, which basically is a polite word for making mistakes, isn't it? From things that happen. Is there any other way you can get wisdom? You know, being taught? Yes? That's a good answer? Anyone want to say take it any further? Be Solomon. Yep. Well, okay, let's take Solomon, who indeed wrote most of the stuff we have in Proverbs, and we believe also wrote Ecclesiastes, which Nat led us through last week. Where did Solomon get his wisdom from? Okay, because 1 Kings chapter 3 specifically tells us, as Nat mentioned last week, that Solomon prayed to God for wisdom, and God responded to that, appreciated that prayer, and granted Solomon what became internationally famous wisdom. People from all over the place responded to that and appreciated that, and Solomon became famous because of his great wisdom. Because he prayed to God. So can we get wisdom apart from experience? Well, the book of James in the New Testament specifically says, James chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and without reproach. And so we're specifically encouraged to pray for wisdom and indeed to anticipate and to expect to get it. So that's a shortcut. So that particular cartoon that we saw a minute ago, I think, is slightly deficient at the end, which is not surprising. I mean, we can't expect a cartoon to do complete justice to all of God's truth. But that suggests that Jesus is not happy that people could get wisdom by any method other than experience, and yet the Bible specifically says that we can pray and get wisdom from God, who gives generously. So certainly wisdom, we can learn wisdom by various ways, and we certainly can gain wisdom from experience. There's no guarantee that just by experiencing things we will become wise, just as there's no guarantee that grey hairs bring wisdom, even though we may associate them. But we can understand that God wants us to be wise. Now, the book of Proverbs, which we begin looking at tonight, and which we'll look at, Nat will lead us through more of next week, has a lot to say about wisdom. Actually, I should make a sort of acknowledgement to Nat right away, because although Nat and I have agreed that I'd preach some of Proverbs tonight and he'd have another go next week, we haven't actually drawn a line somewhere particularly, and so it's sort of a bit skewed in my favour that I can just say whatever I want tonight and Nat has got to sort of pick up the pieces next week, or maybe correct it all next week or something. But just to let you know, in a couple of minutes after a bit more introduction, I want to make 5 simple points that we can learn from Proverbs. But it's worth even reflecting for a minute that it's clear from Proverbs that God does want us to be wise. That comes out in all sorts of ways. What does that actually mean? Well, in practice, it means for a start that God does not expect that he will necessarily give us printed specific instructions for every single choice that we make in life. Because if God were going to give us specific detailed instructions for every single choice we ever made, we wouldn't need wisdom, would we? We just need to be able to read, if you like. So the way God guides and leads us often involves God giving us general guidance in the Bible about the sort of God he is and the sort of life that he expects us to lead, and then giving us wisdom so that we use that wisdom to make choices through life. That's really what wisdom is about. It's about responsible living. Now, of course, we should keep praying all the time that God will guide us. I'm not saying don't pray for God's guidance. I think we specifically should and must do that. But often that guidance will be in the form of the wisdom God gives us rather than necessarily detailed instructions about exactly what to have on your toast for breakfast tomorrow morning. The fact of wisdom means that God expects us to get on with the job of living life under his rule and for his glory. But more about Proverbs, an amazing book tucked into the Old Testament. It does speak to our lives. I hope some of you have been doing some reading in Proverbs over the last week or two. And it's very interesting to read, not least because it connects with our regular human lives. And perhaps in one sense that's not surprising because it was put together by real humans. Solomon and a few other people wrote down observations about life. But the fact that it connects usefully and realistically and authentically and authoritatively, which is rarer in literature, is because it comes from the inspired work of the Holy Spirit. It's part of God-breathed scripture that we have these various observations about life and how to live and about wisdom and so on. Actually, the book of Proverbs is not one reasoned argument. You may have observed that yourself as well when you've been reading through it. It doesn't flow like, it's not like one of Paul's letters, for example, where an idea is developed logically and in reasoned argument over time, but rather it's a whole collection of different observations. Certainly there are some points where within particular chapters there's a development of thought. But the book as a whole is a collection of writings rather than one particular developed argument. As I say, a lot of it's attributed to Solomon. King Hezekiah is said to have had some role in collecting and rewriting parts of it. King Lemuel, as well, as acknowledged as having sourced most of the last chapter. And chapter 30 as well, there's this other guy called Agur, the son of Jachir, who contributed some of that. Solomon himself, as we've seen, was proverbial for his wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 4 says that he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Well, in this book, it probably depends on how you count them, but there's possibly as many as about 1,000, so maybe quite a lot of his proverbs have been lost to us. But what about Proverbs and our lives? What are we as Christians to do with the book of Proverbs? Although it speaks about human life, one of the difficulties is because it's part of the Old Testament and it never talks directly and specifically about Jesus by name. So we're not told how to connect it with Christian faith and Christian life. Well, let me make five simple observations about Proverbs. First of all, number one, Proverbs speaks to our lives, giving us wisdom about how to live. For example, chapter 1, verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, don't give in to them." Chapter 1, verse 15, "My son, don't walk on the road with them," with sinners. "Hold back your foot from their paths." So a simple encouragement to go the right way and resist temptation from others into wrong stuff. There's quite a lot in Proverbs about family life. "Hear, my son, your father's instructions," chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "Forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." There's more in Proverbs about friendship. There's more in Proverbs about material things and money. There's warnings of pursuing money at all costs. So as I say, there's a lot in Proverbs that speaks directly to our lives, giving us wisdom about how to live. My second point is that as we read Proverbs, we find that it also speaks to our hearts, raising questions about what's important in life. It doesn't just simply give us practical instruction, but it also provokes us to think about what's important in life. Chapter 1, verse 11. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. Then, following a bit further on, verse 18, such men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? People who lie in ambush to attack someone else are in fact waiting to kill themselves. That's thought-provoking. It's meant to be provocative. It's meant to be saying people who want to live by attacking others will end up destroying themselves. You see, it gets us to think about the consequences of certain sorts of actions. It gets us to think about what's important. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Unjust gain takes away the life of its possessors. It's not simply saying unjust gain is bad because of the victims who've been robbed, but it actually is saying unjust gain is bad for the people who get it. It destroys them. So there's all sorts of ways in which Proverbs provokes us to think about what's important in life and the consequences of our actions. Thirdly, we find in Proverbs that we can no longer simply pursue what works or how to get ahead. Instead, we find that we have to be concerned with how our actions impact others, and even beyond that, what's right and what's good. So Proverbs is not just about expedience or success, but it's about morality and meaning. For example, chapter 3, verse 3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. It's not advocating steadfast love and faithfulness for your own benefit. It's advocating that for the goodness of those things themselves. Part of the homework that I've been doing in preparing for this sermon is to be reading some other wisdom literature, some other comparable literature that comes from, approximately speaking, the same period of time, that is to say hundreds of years before Christ, but not part of the Bible. That is to say, I've been reading some of the Buddhist scriptures. Now, I've dabbled in the Buddhist scriptures before from living in Thailand, where almost everyone is Buddhist there, and various people refer to the Buddhist teachings. And so I've read some of them in the past, but I've been reading them again these last couple of weeks and have been struck by superficial similarities. There's a lot of territory that seems to be covered by both the book of Proverbs and by some of the Buddhist scriptures. But also I've been struck by some key differences. I mean, one of the obvious differences is that the Buddhist scriptures never talk about God and never talk about the Lord and so on. They don't present a divine framework. But another difference is that the Buddhist teachings that talk about how to live, and basically they're all about how to live, are all within a framework of expediency. Live like this so that you can prosper. Live like this so that you can get peace yourself. Live like this so that your life will get the rewards. It's structured not in terms of what is good, but what is beneficial, what is expedient. Whereas so often in Proverbs, we are encouraged to do what is right for the benefit of others, what's right in a bigger framework, what's right because in itself it's a good thing. One particular tiny little detail that I just mentioned that I found that highlighted this. I found here in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 28, don't say to your neighbour, come back another time, tomorrow I'll give it to you, when you have it with you today. Ever had that situation? Someone wants to borrow something or get something from you and you're not quite sure if you want to give it to them or not. But what does Proverbs say? Don't say, come back later, if you've got it now. Just give it to them. Is it telling us that because that's good for yourself to behave like that? No. It's saying that because that's what's good for your neighbour and we're meant to live in love for others around us. There's a similar little part that I found in the Buddha scriptures. It actually talks about the same scenario. It actually talks about if your neighbour comes to ask you for something and you don't want to give it to them. Do you know what it says, what the Buddha scripture says at that point? It says, it's okay to say to them, sorry, I don't have it. It's a contrast, isn't it? But you see, what lies behind that is doing things for your own well-being versus doing things out of love for others. As I say, my third point was we find in Proverbs we can no longer operate simply on what works or how to get ahead or succeed for ourselves. My fourth point is we find in Proverbs that human life is accountable to God and that human life is lived under God. Chapter 3, verse 25. Don't be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes for the Lord to... the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The reason for not fearing is because God is in charge. Even wisdom itself, which is so often spoken of in Proverbs, exists under God's hand, under God's direction, even under God's grace. An oft-repeated refrain in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to be wise, the first thing you've got to do is to take God seriously. That's in chapter 1, verse 7. It's in chapter 9, verse 10, as Jackie read for us tonight. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. So it's entirely consistent with that as I've mentioned before, in James in the New Testament, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. For the book of Proverbs makes it clear that whatever wisdom we can get is under a divine framework and it's under God's direction and blessing. My fifth and final point is that we find in Proverbs that there are hints of something more, something coming, something not yet revealed, the ultimate wisdom of life. Somehow we get the sense that it has to do with God, but within the book of Proverbs, it's not developed and articulated. There are a number of passages in the book of Proverbs where wisdom is personified. That is, where wisdom is depicted as a person. For example, chapter 1, verse 20 and following. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? So this picture of wisdom, like a person standing in the marketplace calling out. Any of you been to markets where they have people calling out like that? Certain times and certain places, Victoria markets here in Melbourne have people doing that, calling out, bananas, 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 or whatever it is, you know. Have you seen that? Well, here they're picturing wisdom as a loud-voiced woman calling out to everybody in the marketplace, wisdom, come and get wisdom, come and get wisdom. And it's not simply calling out like that, but the idea of wisdom as a person is developed quite a lot more. Chapter 1, verse 23, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I'll pour out my spirit on you. Chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, the Lord established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. All of chapter 8 personifies wisdom. Some of chapter 9 takes up the same idea. What do you think of when you hear that sort of idea? Well, I think of Jesus. Now, Proverbs certainly doesn't point directly to Jesus, but it says so much about wisdom as a person that it seems to me that when, as a New Testament person, when I know Jesus, I can see that quite a lot of the material in Proverbs is sort of hinting in that direction. In the New Testament, what is just a vague perception of Proverbs is seen clearly. And a number of New Testament writers specifically say that Jesus is God's wisdom. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Christ Jesus became to us the wisdom from God. Or a few verses earlier, Jesus Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then in John's Gospel, the second reading that Jackie read for us, begins by introducing Jesus. But how does John in his Gospel introduce Jesus? Not simply as the historic figure, though John clearly makes it clear that John is talking about the historic Jesus. But how does John introduce it right at the beginning of John's Gospel? He says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. So the Word is John's label there for Jesus. First of all, John is clearly saying that Jesus is God's communication to us. But John was picking up on Greek ideas. And John was picking up the idea that Jesus is the meaning of God, the expressing the wisdom of God, that all of that comes together in Jesus. And I think it's at least consistent with all of what we see in Proverbs, that we understand that Jesus, in the person of Jesus, fulfills what was only vaguely glimpsed and hinted at in Proverbs in the Old Testament. We do need to remember, of course, that Proverbs is in the Old Testament. I want to suggest that Proverbs could not be a New Testament book. A lot of Christians, I think, fail to treat Proverbs with the appropriate respect because a lot of Christians don't understand how the whole Bible works, that the Old Testament is preparing us for Jesus. But Proverbs is part of the process of preparing us for Jesus. Proverbs is not the same as Paul's teaching in his New Testament letters about practical instructions for living our lives. It's not the same thing. Paul's letters start with the gospel, start with the relationship that we have with God in Christ, and on that basis then develop thoughts and teachings about how we are to live our lives in relationship with one another and how we are to treat our enemies and our friends and people in our family and so on. The Old Testament, all of the Old Testament was written before Christ and to lead us to Christ. And the book of Proverbs, while it contains lots of practical and wise sayings about how to live, is not the same thing as the consistent, developed instructions that we have in the New Testament as to how to live as Christians. Proverbs is giving us wise ideas, but it's a patchwork. And woven in all of that is this idea of wisdom. Wisdom coming from God, wisdom being incredibly valuable. But the New Testament wants to tell us that the perfect way of seeing God's wisdom is by looking directly at Jesus. There's a prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. We sometimes sing a song here, "Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord." You know that song that we sometimes sing here? That is based on this prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, which is essentially a prayer, it's in verses 17 to 23, that God may give, Paul is praying for the Ephesians, that God may give a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him made visible in Jesus Christ. Paul is praying that essentially by looking at Jesus, the Christians in Ephesus will get God-given wisdom and understanding. That everything comes together in Jesus. When we look at Jesus, then we can understand clearly what it is to live wisely here on earth. I've got a couple of things to finish off with, but I think now would be a good time to take questions if there are any. So we have got a question or two? Okay. Good question. What specific characteristics does a wise Christian display? That is, what is Christian wisdom? Well, a long answer would be most of the teaching of the New Testament, really. All of the practical stuff about Christian life that we find in the New Testament. That would be a long answer. A short answer would be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Or you could pick up a few of the other places in the New Testament where ideas are just drawn together, they're crystallized together as to how we should live. Yeah. I think that's all I can usefully say about that, but I'll be happy if the questioner wants to come back at me. I mean, all of those things are about Christian living, about Christian wisdom. If we're faced with a particular decision, for example, that we're struggling with, then one mental filter that we could run through to see if it was wise or not would be just to go through the fruit of the Spirit, wouldn't it? Is it loving? Does it express joy? Does it express peace? And so on. Try that out. You could try, is it consistent with love of God and with love of neighbour? There was a time quite a number of years ago, maybe when I was about the same age as the younger people here tonight, when I was faced with a choice. It wasn't that earth-shattering, really, but it was a very clear choice. It was very much A or B. It was mutually exclusive. I couldn't do both. I suppose it was maybe a bit like Mark and Naomi's choice about next year, whether to stay in Melbourne or whether to go to Vietnam. It was probably a bit like that because it meant to go here or there. And as far as I could see humanly, both were options. And I tried to run through some filters in my thinking. I mean, I prayed to God, God, lead me and guide me. And I was saying to God, God, honestly, as I understand what you want me to do, that's the way I'll go. But in the end, the only significant distinction that I can end up making was that I could see one way in which going one way would be loving towards one particular person and going the other way wouldn't especially be helping that other person. Now, that other person wasn't a key player in the choice that I had made. It was sort of an incidental benefit, if you like, of the choice that I was going to make. So I went that way because it allowed me to do something. It was just a small thing in a way. But that filter, I took that as being wise in a godly Christian sort of way. We got another question? Now the hard one. Thank you for that question. I think that's a good question too. Maybe that's a sort of a rhetorical question, so I could just say the answer to the question is yes. But I think, for me, I think I mentioned that in the particular context of contrasting what I read in Proverbs with what I've read in the Buddhist scriptures. One difference is in the reasons given for actions. So in the Buddhist scriptures and in Proverbs, reasons are often given. Not always, but often. But in the Buddhist scriptures, the reasons that are given are, whenever they are given, they're always referenced with respect to my well-being. If it does involve the fact that someone else's well-being will ultimately be a benefit to me, then that is shown, that's demonstrated. But here in Proverbs, we fairly often find that particular courses of action are encouraged for the good of others, or because they are good and right, or because that's what God wants, without it being demonstrated that that will be good for us. Right? It may well be the case, given a bigger framework and given that God is a loving God, that he does care for us, it may well be the case that if we act in a way that's good towards others and good towards God, then that will in the end be good for us. But Proverbs doesn't always demonstrate that. You get what I'm saying? The working is not shown. So Proverbs doesn't always say, do this because you'll be able to see that you get the benefit. Even at times it will warn that things that seem right to us may not be right. It will warn us about that. And if we know that something is good for others, or we know that something is good for what God wants, then Proverbs will encourage us to do that, even if we can't see any way that we will benefit from it ourselves. Whereas the Buddhist scriptures are not like that. They'll always demonstrate how the benefit comes back to me. So I agree with the question. Is there another one, or is that it? Yeah, another one. Should we ignore the fact that it may benefit us, even though this may be the underlying reason? Should we ignore the fact that some action may benefit us? Even though it, in the end, it may benefit us, I take it, is that what the question is? I think I'm struggling to come to terms with exactly what the question is asking there, but I think Proverbs often makes it clear that we should not necessarily act in self-interest. Certainly the New Testament ends up making it very clear that we should not necessarily act in self-interest. In fact, we should be motivated most of all by the love of God and by the love of our neighbour, even at cost to ourselves. I'm sorry, I don't think I've really got on board with that question, so if the questioner wants to speak to me afterwards, they can do that. I'm going to finish up now, I think. Is that it? Yep, okay. So we should conclude, I suggest, by remembering that knowing God, and in particular knowing Jesus himself, is the true basis for having true wisdom. Jesus is the ultimate means of knowing God. Jesus is the ultimate, the word, the communication of God to us. The letter to the Hebrews presents Jesus as God's ultimate, complete, perfect revelation of himself. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So, if we approach the whole subject of wisdom on the basis of wanting to live life better, or wanting to be able to make good choices, if we then go with the book of Proverbs, indeed with the whole Bible, we'll end up coming to a point where we're no longer trying to just simply make good decisions for our own benefit, but we'll find that our agenda is being shifted. When we come to Jesus, we'll discover that there's a higher aim. Rather than simply wanting to make wise decisions so that my life turns out well, we'll actually be taken over by Jesus' agenda and wanting his glory to be advanced rather than our own lives. And I want to suggest that this lies behind the brief vision statement that we have here for Christchurch Hawthorne, you know, the Jesus teamwork growth thing. What does it start with? It starts with Jesus. It has to start with Jesus. We've got to determine our agenda from Jesus. That's where true wisdom comes from. We've got to know what Jesus' agenda is. So the statement that goes with Jesus' teamwork growth is from what Jesus has done as our starting point and aiming for his glory as our ultimate goal. We'll work together as a team to build up the body in numbers and in maturity in Christ. Well, that's perhaps a long way from Proverbs, but I hope that you have been able to see tonight that Proverbs is pointing us to the wisdom that comes from knowing Jesus. And I'll finish there.
Thank you, Andrew.